There's ego eimi in English, and there it is in Greek. Ego eimi. And just to answer the question that somebody asked also during break, again, this was something that people sometimes said, a little bit like, oh, you know, when you knock at your own door, you know, it's your house, and you just say, it's me. Who's there? It's me. Because they'll recognize your voice. You're supposed to say, it is I, but what you actually say is, it is me. Or it's me, or open up, something like that. I tell my kids, if they're playing music, you want to hear what I tell my kids? They've got to, if I'm coming at an odd time, this is my key. It's Reverend Master Mr. Dr. Dean Daniel Doriani. See, nobody else says that, so you know it's me. But the easier thing to say is, it's me. Ego eimi. So people said that sometimes in antiquity, but usually ego eimi was loaded theologically. Okay? So that's what's happening with that. John chapter 12 to 20. John chapter 12 to 20. The last sign that Jesus performs is wrapping up the book of signs, and it also leads to the book of glory. Last sign is the resurrection of Lazarus. And I'm really going to let that one go. You know, you can study that. Maybe you have studied it with your pastor or some Bible study. That last sign tells us one more time how far signs can go, and that they don't compel faith, but rather they give an opportunity for faith. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11, it says in verse 45 that many of the Jews put their faith in him. But some went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And they called a meeting and they said, he's performing many miraculous signs. And if we don't stop him, the Jews will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, we talked about it before, but this is when the Jews first begin to decide in a pretty serious way that they really are bent upon killing him. They see the signs and they see that he's becoming too popular, too threatening, and their envy gets the better of them. Chapter 11. Chapter 12 begins what is called the Book of Glory. I want to begin our discussion of this with things not in the other Gospels and with his prediction of his death. Verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus speaks to his disciples about his death and says this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, how will the Son of Man be glorified? The Son of Man will be glorified by his death. He says, unless that kernel of grain falls into the ground, it's not going to bear fruit. It's not going to sprout. So Jesus has to fall to the ground. He has to die in order to produce many seeds. Once he loses his life, then it'll create abundant life and a universal principle. The man who loves his life will lose it. He goes on to say that his heart is troubled. Verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is glorified by his death by being lifted up on the cross. And the Father is glorified. Jesus says in 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This, of course, alludes to his death being raised from the earth on a cross, and then to him being lowered in the earth in his death and his burial that precedes his resurrection. So he predicts his death as a matter of his glory, a matter of great suffering, but he doesn't ask for deliverance. He asks that God be glorified and he bear much fruit through his death. That is how he will draw men to himself. Chapters 13 to 17 of John should be taken as Jesus' instruction of his own. Remember, Jesus came to his own who did receive him? An instruction that prepares them for his death and for his resurrection. The first thing that he tells them is how to live among themselves. And this is of course, the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We could go through it in detail, but I think you know the story. The disciples are there in the upper room. There's no servant. It's the preparation for the Passover, and there was supposed to be a servant who would wash the feet, but there's no servant. And so the disciples, who are always interested in the question, who gets the top rank, and Luke tells us they were still talking about it that day, would be probably thinking something along these lines: whoever actually washes the feet, which needs to be done, will thereby claim or accept the lowest role. But none of them does that. So Jesus does. And he gets down and takes off his outer garments and wraps a towel around his waist and washes his disciples' feet, symbolizing that he's washing not just their feet, but the whole person, as he says to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." And they're astonished, really, and it would have to be that way. I remember when I was working on my dissertation, my dissertation advisor is now a member of the House of Lords. I'm not kidding you, it's true. And he was a brilliant, great man, the most brilliant man I ever knew in my life, I guess, not to put anybody down, but he was really smart. He was Bertrand Russell's son. You've heard of Bertrand Russell. He was pretty smart. So Bertrand Russell's son. And to make a point once, he grabbed some maps from somewhere in his enormous office and threw them on the floor and began crawling around on his hands and knees, pointing at different cities on a map. And I thought, this is unbearable. You know, here's this great man, and I'm sitting in a chair, and he's crawling around the floor saying, see this and see that. It was really painful. I didn't know if I should get down on the floor with him and crawl around, but I thought that would be stupid, too. You know, the secretary comes and watches us both crawling around the floor pointing at maps, and it was very awkward. It made a big impression. Jesus said, here's the impression I really want to make upon you. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you should also wash each other's feet. You should be willing to humble yourself, as I've humbled myself, for the task at hand. Frankly, as my advisor was willing to humble himself, because he knew the only way he could get his point was to get out this huge map, was 8 feet by 10 feet or something, and throw it on the floor and just draw the lines. Jesus did what needed to be done. He humbled himself and tells us to humble ourselves for him. Jesus, therefore, instructs in community relations. He also tells his disciples that his death shows his complete love for them, and that since he loves them completely, he expects them to love him completely. Now, how do you love him completely? Well, you love him completely, he says over and over, by loving each other. I show you my love by washing you, by getting on my hands and knees to wash you, symbolically and physically. Now you love me by loving each other and by trusting me and obeying me, obeying my commands. And so what he's doing in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 is telling us how to love him and how to persevere in love in the time of coming persecution. In chapter 13, he says, blessed are you if you do these things. Chapter 13 and 15, love one another as I have loved you. Keep my commandments and persevere in them. John chapter 15, abide in the vine. And that begins to sound a little bit like, Matthew 24 and 25. Stay ready, be ready for my return. And that's what's happening here. There's a lot of parallels between this part of the Bible and between this and the Synoptic Gospels, as John often gives a theology behind brief statements in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told to persevere, to be ready, to watch. But see, in John, we're told how to persevere. Just like we have demons showing up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we have a theology of the demonic in John. Or, let me just think of another example. We have miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we have a theology of miracles as signs in John. And we have prayers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have a theology of prayer in John. So here we have persevere, Matthew 25, until I return. Be careful, I'm coming like a thief in the night. Don't run out of oil. The bridegroom's going to come when you don't expect. The command is there. Here's how you keep the command. That's what's happening. Okay? So you keep the command, first of all, chapter 13, by using Jesus' life as your model. I'm going to go real fast now. Chapter 14, by trusting in God. Chapter 15, by abiding in the vine. Chapter 14 and 16 and 17, 14 and 17, by prayer. Chapter 15 and 16, by being prepared for persecution. In this world you will have tribulation. He prepares us. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Chapter 14 and 16, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you, and the Word, will give you the Word. He'll remind you of all Jesus said. He'll testify to the Christ. He'll convict you of the truth. Chapter 14 and 16. And by community life, by abiding together, by unity, the world will know Jesus prays, unbelievable prayer in John 17. The world will know, Jesus prays to the Father, that you sent me and have loved them just as you love me when the disciples are one. We have that song, that sappy song, they'll know we're Christians by our love. It's actually not, the problem is the tune, folks. The problem is not the theology. But not only will they know we're Christians by our love, but Jesus says they will know that Jesus was sent by the Father by our love for each other. It's not just, you know, a testimony of our community. It's a testimony to God. If Christians love Christians, that'll prove there's a God in heaven. Because other groups of people don't love each other. So prove that there's a difference by loving each other. So Jesus trains his disciples for perseverance, especially before his death and resurrection. Especially before his death. We've already covered his death a couple weeks ago, right? His arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial. I'm not going to cover that ground tonight. I want to look instead at the resurrection narrative of John. It has three parts. Part one shows Jesus' resurrection being disclosed. The women came to the tomb. They couldn't find Jesus' body. They ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciple, that would be John, his body's gone. They misconstrued the evidence. They thought his body had been taken. And so Peter and the other disciple ran ahead. The other disciple was faster. Maybe Stan, maybe that's why he didn't tell who he was, because he didn't want to boast about his speed as a youth. But he got there first, but stopped. Peter, running slower but brasher, just charged right in. And then he went in too, and they saw the signs of Jesus' resurrection. Strips of linen lying there, not trailing outside the tomb, you see. He passed through it. The head cloth folded up separately. And then it says, they didn't really understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise, but they did see and believe. Then Mary, who encounters Jesus, thinking at first that he's a gardener, meets him, says, Rabboni, and tells her, you can't hold on to me. I'm not with you the way I was before, perhaps he means. I'm returning to my Father. But you tell my disciples that I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she goes back and says, I've seen the Lord. Well, not only does she carry that back to the disciples, but the disciples get in on it too. And so we read a little bit later, on the first day of the week, verse 19, he appeared with them, to them all, and said, peace be with you, and he showed them his hands and his side, and he blesses them, giving the Holy Spirit to equip them for their task. Now on that night, when he said, peace be with you, and showed his wounds, because apparently his body had changed, he had to demonstrate that it was he. Not all the disciples were there. There were two missing. You know who they were, don't you? Judas and Thomas weren't there. Now, we know where Judas was. We don't know where Thomas was. We don't know why he wasn't there. But he wasn't. And so when he came back, the other disciples reported to him, and they said, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas, what do we call Thomas? Was he a doubting Thomas? Doubting is far too mild a word for what he did. Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his side and put my finger," I told you this earlier, "put my finger," not where the nails were, "but put my finger into the marks of the nail. I want to stick my finger in." This is, you know, this is bold and brash unbelief. He's saying, "I don't believe you. I don't believe you unless I stick my finger in the hole." That's what he's saying. "I won't believe unless I stick my hand into his side." Literally in the Greek, "unless I put my hand," or even the word can actually mean throw or thrust. "Unless I put or thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." What do you call that? I call that unbelief. I don't call that doubt. He's not saying, "well, maybe, maybe not." He says, "I will not believe." The Greek is very emphatic. He uses a double negative. There's no way I'll believe. I definitely will not believe, is what he says in the original language. This kind of fits Thomas a little bit. If you, he doesn't really show up in the other Gospels, but in John, he shows up in 11:16. Jesus is going to travel to Judea. You know what? Remember what Thomas says? He says, "Let's go to Judea that we may die with him." It's called go die, you know. Kind of a skeptical streak, a dogged pessimism, or pessimism with dogged loyalty, with a little bit of honesty and a little bit of obtuseness mixed in. That's Thomas. And then in chapter 14, he says, and Jesus is talking about the way and the truth of life and the way and so forth, he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? I don't get it." He's a little bit obtuse. He missed it. He's not believing at all. Well, of course, Jesus, being God, heard him. And so, a week later, they're in the house again, verse 26, and Thomas is there. Door's locked, but that doesn't prevent Jesus from coming in their midst. He says, "Peace be with you." Here's a nice little study you might want to do. If you're ever leading a Bible study, you can look at the places where Jesus says, "Fear not," and "Peace be with you." Because I'll tell you one little, I'll give you one clue. When he says, "Fear not," it's because people are afraid. And when he says, "Peace be with you," it's because peace is not with them most of the time. So, "Peace be with you." And he said, essentially, "I have some business with Thomas." He says, "Thomas, put your finger here. I have an idea where he pointed. See my hands. See the marks on my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." The NIV is literal this time. He said, "I won't believe unless I put my hand or thrust my hand into your side." Jesus says, "Okay. Put your hand into my side." Stop doubting, the NIV says. The original says, stop unbelief and believe. That's the original. It's not a problem of doubt. It's a problem of unbelief. What do you think? Did Thomas do it? Did Thomas stick his hand into his side? How many of you think he did? How many of you think he didn't? Doesn't say, does it? One of those riddles. What, maybe he wasn't quite the skeptic. Maybe the bluster kind of reduced a little bit when Jesus showed up, because Thomas doesn't seem to take that approach. He says something very different. He says, "My Lord and my God." And that in some ways is the apex of all human utterances in John. This is my Lord. He is my God. Thomas, in a flash, changes. Now, there are several things to think about with regard to this scene. His personal confession. In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Thomas now knows it. The Word was God. He honors the Son. But there are a couple of things happening in Jesus' response. Because you have seen, you have believed. First of all, we have to realize Jesus' immense tenderness and patience with Thomas. I like to say sometimes that Jesus is patient with doubters, but this is more. He is patient with doubters, but this is patience with an astonishing statement of unbelief from someone who should have known better. These are, after all, his friends. These are the ten who say, "We saw. Why should he doubt?" Besides, Jesus predicted that he would rise again. Thomas has no good reason to fail to believe. And yet, Jesus, who would have every right to give him the sternest of rebukes, instead gives him all the evidence that he foolishly demanded. An incredible act of humiliation, kind of like washing their feet again, humbling himself to the uttermost, giving exactly what the people needed, even though they didn't deserve it. And yet there is a rebuke here. The rebuke is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now he goes on to say that, again, we saw this at the very beginning of our time together tonight. Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not recorded. These are written that you might believe. Now notice, these are written that you might believe. You see, the day of seeing signs is coming to an end. Now, we're entering a day in which you have to read about the signs. This is on John's mind. Remember, he's an old man as he writes. And John is so old, however old that is, that some people had begun to believe that he would not die before the Lord came back. There's something about that in chapter 21. In chapter 21, there's the reinstatement or the restoration of Peter, three denials, and three times Peter gets to say, "I do love you," and Jesus says to him, "Then feed my sheep." But there's something else that happens in 21, and that is that Peter turns, verse 20, and looks at the disciple Jesus, whom Jesus loved, that's John, and says, "Lord, what about him?" Peter's restored, but he's going to die. That's what Jesus tells Peter. "You're going to feed my lambs, but you're going to be carried away, led where you don't want to go." He's going to die. It's a euphemism for death. Peter says, what about him? Is he going to die too? And the answer here is, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. He says, some people thought that meant that he would be alive when Jesus returned. But he says, listen, all Jesus said is, what is that to you? He's trying to disabuse people of the idea that he will be alive at Christ's return. That's his purpose here. But you understand what's on his mind. He's getting old. He's real old. People think he may die. Therefore, they're speculating Jesus may come soon. What that means, then, is that John is the last of the living disciples. And he sees it as extremely possible that he is going to leave this earth soon. And the last eyewitness, the last one he'll be able to say, "I saw, I touched, I handled, I smelled," is gone. Now, when he disappears, what's left? What's left is everybody trusting the report of eyewitnesses. And so, while in a fashion, the story of Thomas is a story that encourages us that Jesus will meet us not halfway, but not, you know, all the way, incredibly going farther than we deserve. But also, Thomas is showing us exactly how we should not respond in the day when the eyewitnesses are gone. Because once John dies, that ridiculous, unbelieving request of Thomas cannot be answered anymore. We are now in the day, and we have been in the day for 1900 years, of relying on the written testimony of the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses are gone. What we now have is the book. And therefore, Jesus says, "I will do what Thomas ridiculously demands. But I will use his ridiculous demand to instruct you and say, it is better by far to believe without seeing." They see people today, some people today think, wouldn't it have been great to be alive in the day of Jesus? I feel like I'm left out. Wouldn't it have been so much easier to believe? Have you thought that thought? That to believe if I'd been there? What's John's answer to that? The answer to that is no. The great majority who saw the signs of Jesus didn't understand. They misconstrued. They said, hey, give us more bread. When did you get here? You know? Be our prophet. Deliver us. Give us manna from heaven. Hey, he raises the dead. We better kill him. Those are some of the things people said. It is better by far. It is, in fact, not cursed or sad. It is blessed. Blessed are those, verse 29, who have not seen and yet have believed. You and I, our generation, all the intervening generations who weren't there, who didn't see it themselves, who didn't have the eyewitnesses, we are all blessed. Not cursed. We're blessed. If we receive the things that are written and believe, we will have life in his name. And that's what John is doing for you and for me and for all those to whom you minister. He's giving you the signs and the interpretation. See, John says on a couple of crucial occasions, John, I'll give you the verses, chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 12. No, maybe that's not right. I may have them reversed. Hang on. I think it's 12:16 and 2:22. 12:16 and 2:22. Twice he says the same thing. At first his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that the things had been written, that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Only after he was glorified did they understand. It took years of reflection and meditation to understand what was really happening in his ministry. And now, not blessed, not cursed, but blessed, we have the event and the interpretation. We're not like Nicodemus. We're not left confused. We have the story of Nicodemus and the interpretation of the story of Nicodemus. We have the sign of the bread, the sign of Lazarus, and the interpretation. Written not to make things obscure, but to make them clear that we might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. And then, of course, now your charge is the charge really implicit in John and explicit in Matthew, to take this and share it with others that they might believe. Matthew 28, make disciples of the nations, to be like a well-trained scribe bringing out of your storehouse treasures old and new. I want to close our class. I want to pray for you, that you would make use and make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for the men and the women who are here tonight. And I pray that the testimony that's been given into our hands through John and Matthew and Mark and Luke would not lie fallow, but rather with full hearts and glad hands, that we would take it and show others that these things have been written, that they may know that you're the Christ and have life in your name. That they would take these things and make disciples of the nations, the people around them. Lord, we dare not think of ourselves simply as students, but we have been instructed by you, not just in this class, of course, but by pastors and friends many times over the years. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage each one here to see themselves as having a treasure that they should share with new and old things, wonderful things, there for them and for the world. We pray in your name. Amen.